Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, and we will be reading together the first four verses. Now, I have been encouraging you as we work our way through Hebrews to be reading ahead, read in advance. And if you read simply the next chapter or so, read it, perhaps reread it. You will always be on schedule, I think. But I also would like to encourage you to go back and read what we have already looked at together so that the book becomes really a part of the way in which you think, and the way you pray, the way you live. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are exhausted, and they are tempted to go back to that old dark way of life from which they have come, to set aside the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer of the book of Hebrews all through is exhorting them to faithfulness and commitment to the gospel. Last week we saw a remarkable passage in which the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of Jesus Christ above the angels was set forth. And this morning we come to one, as a matter of fact, the first warning passage, exhortation in the book of Hebrews. Will you pray with me before we read? Our gracious God and Father, as we now turn to this passage, we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ will be uplifted by its proclamation. Help us to see your grace in warning, your mercy in exhortation and in admonition. And we ask that you will take this text way down deep within our hearts for those who may be going on in life, business as usual, unconcerned, uncaring, unrepentant. May this text call them by the Holy Spirit's powerful working to faith in Jesus Christ. And may it continue to call those of us who know you, your church, on to faithfulness until you call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning with verse 1 through verse 4. This is the word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Our friend Sinclair Ferguson first pastored a church on the Isle of Unst, which is off the northwest coast of Scotland. It was a wild and bleak place. He was Her Majesty's chaplain on the Isle of Unst. And there he had his first pastorate, studied, learned. And it was a place in which people would come to study the wild and bleak nature of the Isle of Unst. And I remember Sinclair saying once, many, many, many years ago, if you had been an inhabitant of that bleak and cold island, and you had seen one of those nature-loving bird watchers come on to the island who wanted to observe some of the nature there, and they, not knowing their way around, moved unnoticing to one of the sheer precipices, one of the sheer cliffs on the isle, wouldn't you have, in love to your fellow man, have cried out, "Beware! Beware!" Well, surely you would have. Now, that is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is doing in the text that we have seen this morning. The writer of Hebrews is giving loving, stern warning. He is saying, beware. He is not only instructing our minds, but he is calling our minds to embrace the truth in faithfulness and with steadfastness in the gospel. Do you wish to be established in the gospel? This text will help to establish you in the gospel. And the first thing we see together is that we have an obligation to hear the gospel. an obligation to hear the truth. And he begins in verse 1 with that word, therefore. And therefore points to all that we have seen in chapter 1 as we have looked at it these past Sundays. It points to all of that rich Christian doctrine about Jesus Christ, His person, and His work that we have seen in these passages. Christian doctrine is essential and it is practical. Therefore relates to what we have seen, and all that we have seen is Christian doctrine. Christ is more glorious than the prophets we have seen. He is glorious as the Son. He is the appointed heir, the creator, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature, the cosmic sustainer. He is more glorious than the angels, having inherited a more glorious name than theirs. And so when we say, give me something I can use, when we hear Christian doctrine preached from the pulpit and sometimes walk away thinking, I can't use this, give me something I can use, we have this word, therefore. The writer of Hebrews, by divine inspiration, is telling you Christian doctrine is what God has given you to use in your growth in grace. And as you move on in your Christian life, and as you are sustained in the truth of the gospel. One writer has said, saving truth is not just speculative, it governs the whole of life. What God wants is that we understand this truth and that it governs all of our living. Theology and life are inseparable. And he argues from the glory and the excellency of Christ to this practical implication that we find in this passage. John Owen says, seeing the gospel hath such a blessed author, we ought to take care that we forfeit not our interest in it. And because Christ is preeminent, what you have heard matters. Because Christ is preeminent, this has eternal consequence. I think that sometimes we're in danger of forgetting the uniqueness of the gospel. Have we forgotten what Paul the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 1, that though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than that which has been proclaimed, let him be accursed. And he repeats himself. It is not something that we can take or leave. You and I have a moral obligation to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is first and foremost facts. It is facts related to what God has done in time and space and in history. It is the fact of the incarnation, the fact of the atonement, the fact of his resurrection from the dead. The gospel is a matter of facts. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says to us, we must pay closer attention because the stakes you see are eternal. We must attend, we must give heed to these things. Earnestly apply yourself to this truth. Christ is our prophet, but we must hear what he says. Christ is our priest. We must receive his work in faith. He is our king. We must bow before him. The writer is not simply talking about a notion of what is true, just filling your minds with things. He's talking about this knowledge that fills your mind, but also takes control of your affections and of your will. A knowledge that leads to faith and love and steadfastness. And so he begins by saying, we have a moral obligation to hear the gospel. Next, he goes on to tell us that there are dangerous consequences when we do not hear the gospel. Look at that first verse again. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to that which we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift away. And he uses the verb parreo, which means to flow by or to slip away. Imagine being on a raft. Many of you have had this experience undoubtedly at the beach. You're on a raft, you're drifting out, absorbing the sun, you close your eyes and you go to sleep. You're caught in the tide and you drift along. You wake up and there you are, surprised to find yourself in the middle of the ocean, perhaps surrounded by sharks. You look around and you don't see your family. As a matter of fact, you barely see the shore. You no longer have a landmark. You no longer have anywhere, anything there to tell you from where you've come and where you need to paddle back. Well, that's precisely the picture that's being drawn here for us by the writer of Hebrews. You may drift away. You may go to sleep. You don't have your bearings. You don't have landmarks. And so all the way through this book, he gives warnings. He gives this warning in chapter 2, verse 1. He gives a warning in chapter 3, verse 12. For, he says in that passage, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. He has a warning in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He has an exhortation in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And on through the book in chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12, chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 10, verse 35, 36, chapter 12, 1, chapter 12, 12, chapter 13, verse 9, exhortations, warnings. Stay with it. Be steadfast. Persevere in the faith. Philip Hughes says of this passage, from sheer apathy, they are in grave peril of drifting away from the essentials of the gospel. Another writer has said, remember, it is the devil's ambition to rob us of God's truth. And so we are obligated to hear the gospel. There are dangerous consequences when we do not hear the gospel. And then the writer reminds us next of the authority of the message that they have heard. He says in verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so he speaks of that word declared by angels, literally spoken through angels. That is to say, God did the speaking, but through his messengers. Angels mediated to Moses what God said. In Deuteronomy 33, when the Lord came to Sinai, at the right hand were angels with him, we are told. In Galatians 3, Paul speaks of the law ordained by angels. In Acts 7, Stephen said of his opponents that they were as those who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. And so he is underscoring the role of the angelic in the giving of the law and in Old Testament revelation, the place of angels in God's service. What they said was God's word and therefore valid, or binding and unchangeable, we could translate it as the verse indicates. Every infraction of the law was punished. But now there is a greater mediator. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, has come. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, a far, far greater mediator. And so the argument of the passage is simply this. If under Moses the law with its penalties brought consequences of eternal weight, what will the consequences be if we neglect the word that has come by Christ? After all, as Hebrews tells us later on, there is no more sacrifice for sins. If through the law every infraction of disobedience to the law was punished, where will we be if the mediator of the new covenant having come, we neglect Jesus Christ? He is the final revelation of God to us. Will there be another revelation? There will not. He has spoken to us, chapter 1, verse 1, in his Son. Will there be another atonement so that if we neglect Jesus Christ, there will be another to come and atone for our sins? There will be no more atonement. Is there someone else that will come to be our Savior from sin? Is there some other sacrifice that we might rely upon in the future other than Jesus? No, there will be no other sacrifice for sin. If we neglect Jesus Christ, where are we? He is God's final revelation. He is the one who has come to save us from our sins. He is our only hope in life and in death. And so the salvation is described as such great salvation. And isn't it? You remember how the text began in which we were told that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and having secured our atonement, having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Isn't it a great salvation when you think of the great person who has done it and the great thing that he has accomplished, when you consider that the infinite Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world to save us from our sins? Isn't this such a great salvation? But it is a salvation that must be believed. And in verse 3, he uses the verb amaleo. Look at the verse, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word means to disregard, to reject, to neglect. It characterizes a person who says, there are other things that are more important to me. It's the person who says, I don't care. It's the person who says, I'm not concerned. The coming of Christ doesn't lessen the seriousness of God's truth, but rather heightens the seriousness of our hearing God's truth. As John Calvin put it, God wishes His gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. And so this is serious, because there is life in no one else. And it's eternal punishment that he speaks of when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It certainly is not popular today to warn of the consequences if you reject the gospel. But the gospel is not just some other philosophy, some human thought. The gospel is God's only way of life for sinners. To quarrel with God about his punishment of sin is to quarrel with God about his being holy and just. And his nature requires what is good. To true believers, of course, when we read these warnings and these threatenings, every true believers, when we read this, we see the grace of God in this. To true believers, every threatening of the gospel proclaims the grace of God to believers, a God who loves and saves and keeps. I do believe this. I do hold to this by the grace of God. But all of us should take these warnings seriously. And so I think this leads to a very important question. What is the place of warning in the Bible? What is the place of warning in the church? What is the place of warning and exhortation in the Christian life? When a person walks away from the faith, he shows that he was never a believer to begin with. But the New Testament addresses professing believers as professing believers. Until a person walks away from the faith, he is addressed as a believer. And God uses these warnings to awaken unbelievers to their need of Jesus Christ, and he uses these warnings to keep his people in the way. Now, I can hear someone thinking, yes, but Pastor, isn't it true that when a person comes to faith in Christ, he always will be a Christian? That when a person is saved, he will always be saved? Why then would God give us warning? Yes, it is absolutely true that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that person will be saved for time and eternity. Those who have come to know Jesus Christ can never be lost. They are indeed secure in Christ. Yes, it is certain, but it is not automatic. It is certain, but it is not automatic. Now, allow me to attempt to illustrate this for you. Imagine for a moment that it was God's revelation to us. Now, we can't know this. This is just sheer illustration. Imagine that God had revealed to us that an airplane that was going to leave New York would definitely and certainly arrive in London. Imagine that God had revealed that to us. Well, if God had revealed to us that this airplane leaving New York would definitely arrive in London, would it make the airplane unnecessary? Tell me, would it make the engines unnecessary? Would it make the upkeep of the engines unnecessary? Would it make the nuts and the bolts unnecessary? Would it make the captain unnecessary, the computerization on board unnecessary, the warning signals unnecessary? No, it certainly would not. The safety precautions, the signals, everything that we find in the plane is necessary to bring that plane to its appointed end. That's how God uses warning in the Christian's life. Yes, the true believer is going to end up in the celestial city. Yes, the true believer is going to end up in heaven. Yes, the true believer cannot be lost. But the decree of God does not set aside history, it establishes history. It makes the engine, the pilot, the nuts, the bolts, the maintenance, it makes all of that necessary, not unnecessary. Let me try and illustrate it another way. Perhaps some of you have read Bunyan's great allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you know in The Pilgrim's Progress that Pilgrim has this great burden upon his back, and that as he moves along, that great burden is removed at the foot of the cross. And then you recall that he goes on to the celestial city, he goes on to heaven, and God brings him through many dangers, toils, and snares. Now, we know, even when we begin the book, what Bunyan is up to. We know that Pilgrim is a true believer and he's going to end up in heaven. But were the warnings in the book unnecessary? Were the exhortations given to Christian and to hopeful and others unnecessary in the book? God delivers Pilgrim from his burden. He will arrive at the city, but does that make the warnings about the slough of despond less real, or doubting castle less troublesome, or Vanity Fair less tempting, or the valley of the shadow less menacing, or the battle with Apollyon less fierce? No, one of the means that God uses to bring Pilgrim home is warning. Faith in Christ will show as we heed the warnings, and those who lose their faith never had faith to begin with. Now, let me tell you something of how I see my role as your minister in your lives, John and Jeff, your ruling elders. Let me tell you how I see my role in your life. When we gather here on a Sunday morning, and the Word of God is being proclaimed to you, I think about the three tenses of salvation. We have been saved through the work of Christ, and He has brought us to Himself. We are being saved. He's bringing us through our Christian lives, and we will be saved. God uses the preached Word as His primary means for bringing His church to the celestial city. God is using the preached Word to bring you through the slough of despond safely, to bring you through Doubting Castle well, to keep you in faith as you go through the valley of the shadow, to help you to be prepared in the battle against Apollyon. And that's why when I preach, I am in dead earnest. There may be occasion for a little humor here and there, even when a man is performing surgery. But I don't want a surgeon who laughs his way through my surgery. I want a man who is really in earnest, who knows his business, and is very, very serious about getting me well and getting me through. That's my role. Your role is to prepare your mind and heart and come and to soak it in, take it down deep in your life, and live it out. Because how does God bring His people to the celestial city? Through the proclamation of the Word, with all of its great proclamation, with all of its warning, with all of its encouragement. All of these things working together to bring God's people to their appointed end. God uses Word and sacrament and worship and the fellowship of God's people. The Westminster Confession says, 17:1, "They whom God hath accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." But the operative word is persevere. That's the word that tells us it's certain, but not automatic. That God uses Word and sacrament, worship, and the fellowship of God's people as the appointed means for keeping His people in the way and bringing them to the celestial city. As we move on in this text in chapter 2, we find that there are manifestations of the authentic gospel in their midst. Will you read again verses 3 and 4 with me? He asks, "How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." And so he says salvation was declared first by the Lord, the law through angels, the gospel by the Lord. Hughes thinks that some were saying our fathers received the law through angels, but we only receive the gospel through man. No, he says it was through the God-man. It was through the Lord Himself who came to this earth. And then he says it was attested to us by those who heard. And then they had seen God's work among them miraculously. Signs and wonders confirmed an already gracious gospel. And so this is quite a chain, isn't it? The links of which God chose to do among them, calling them to His faithfulness. But people of God, we too have seen wonderful and remarkable things in our midst, have we not? Jesus gave the message. He was raised from the dead. And there has been a stream of evangelical witness going out in the world ever since. The message has come all the way down to us. And even though we have not witnessed the dead raised, we have not seen withered hands restored, we have seen lives changed, haven't we? We have seen incredible acts of love in our midst, flowing from the heart of a loving Father, haven't we? We've seen mercy that is remarkable in our midst, haven't we? We have seen marvels upon marvels, acts of faith in Christ that are so notable in our midst that we must say God is in this place. The Word is preached among us. We too have seen the authentic gospel in our midst. The conclusion then that we should draw? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. I want you to learn with me from John Owen. John Owen was the greatest theologian that England ever produced. Among other things, in addition to his 16 volumes, he wrote 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews. If we took Owen as our pattern, we would be in Hebrews the rest of my ministry. Profound and wonderful volumes. But he asks the question, what does it mean to give heed to the gospel? And Owen says it means 5 things. He says it over many pages, but it means 5 things. Let me give them to you. What does it mean to give heed to the gospel? First, to duly value the grace of the gospel. Constant high thoughts of the excellence of the gospel. Second, diligent study of the gospel. To hold the gospel, you dig it up like treasure. Thirdly, mixing the word with faith. Don't be like the person who sees food but doesn't eat. Mix the word with faith. Believe it. Fourthly, conforming the heart and life to the gospel. And fifth, watchfulness against all that opposes the gospel. That's what it means to give heed to the gospel, says old John Owen. And he goes on to say that there are 3 settings in which some lose what they have heard. Do you know what those 3 settings are? The first setting, some lose what they have heard in times of peace and prosperity. When do you forget the gospel? When things are going well. Secondly, some lose what they have heard in times of persecution. When do you lose what you have heard? When you are persecuted. Some people do. And thirdly, some lose what they have heard in times of temptation. To sum it all up, Owen says, let us not deceive ourselves. A slothful, negligent hearing of the word will bring no man to life. The commands we have to watch, pray, strive, labor, and fight are not in vain. Now, folks, don't mix this up with your own works righteousness. That's not the point. The point of the warning is to help you to rest alone on the promise of the gospel. The point of watching and praying and striving is that it's the result of grace in your life. Now I want to bring the warning home with full force, if God is pleased to do it. As we sum up, I want to remind you, first of all, that drifting can and does and has happened ecclesiastically. Whole denominations have drifted. Whole congregations have drifted from the Christian faith. Let me give you an example. Most of you know that the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin looms. And as we think about those celebrations, we should perhaps remember the great things that God did through John Calvin in Geneva. And there the gospel was preached and proclaimed. The whole city was transformed. And there was set a trajectory that went throughout the world in the proclamation of the gospel in large measure because God used that man's faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. In Geneva, that gospel was faithfully proclaimed. As Calvin lived, Beza, his successor, all the way down to the time of a man called Francis Turretin, whose Eclectica is a famous, famous set of theology. Turretin's son, however, who also taught theology in Geneva, his son had doubts about the Trinity, questioned the Trinity. That set into motion a falling into denial of the Trinity, Arianism or Socinianism. And cold, dead, dry Socinianism became the lot of Geneva until the 19th century. In the 19th century, Robert Haldane from Scotland came to Geneva, and he met the students in the seminary at Geneva, in Calvin's Geneva, if you will. Those students had had no courses in the Bible. They had no exegesis courses. They had no readings of the Bible whatsoever. They were being taught philosophy in the seminary to get into pulpits and spew onto people. And so he invited them into his chambers, had a long table. He set out Greek New Testaments and Bibles in various languages. And they studied together the book of Romans, and one by one those seminary students were converted to Jesus Christ. And it set into motion the great revival, the great Second Reformation of Geneva. And men like Frederick Monod and Merle d'Aubigné and others came from that. César Millan was involved. Men who spread the gospel far and wide throughout Switzerland and France in the 19th century. How did that happen? How did we get to a point that the gospel could be so fully proclaimed, and then by the time you come, one into the second generation, third, the gospel begins to wane until it's no longer even there and indeed is despised? Drifting. We are one generation from soul-damning error. Right now we have something called the emergent church that's happening in our land. And in the emergent church we have a view that says deeds, not creeds. Set aside the creeds. Creeds divide. All we need are deeds to unite us. And you can certainly tell they've set aside the creeds. They deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and on and on and on in many of these settings. Drifting. Their message resembles more and more the old modernism of the 20th century, and yet this is happening in evangelical churches and evangelical settings. And so I think it's a good warning for us. Never have a minister in this pulpit that does not preach God's word, preach it faithfully. Never have ruling elders who do not love the word of God, who are not committed to biblical inerrancy and all that the Bible teaches about Christ and his work. Whole churches have drifted away. But what is true of churches and denominations and congregations certainly can be true of you and me as well. Drifting can happen personally, and it's usually with small steps. We become absent from worship, just a little here and there. And then we find that our hearts are maybe not so, our consciences maybe not so bothered by it. And then we undervalue the church. The means that God has established to get us to the celestial city, we undervalue the church. And then our personal time with God slips. And then our attitude toward God's people becomes critical. I really don't like those people anyway. Why do I want to be with them? And then we develop a distaste for consistent Christianity. And that develops over time and leads perhaps even to serious moral failing, or even moral collapse. Heed the warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? You find yourself on the float. You're out there and the sun is shining and all seems well, but you're really surrounded by sharks. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Is there a need for repentance here? A careful, careful walking and following of the ways of the Lord. And I want to end by bringing all of this warning to the ruling elders and deacons of our congregation. And deacons, the scriptures say that you should hold to the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. I want to be sure that we don't dichotomize and think deacons don't have to be as concerned with theology as elders. You deacons, as you disciple our congregation in mercy, should be just as deeply concerned with theology as the elders. And you elders, as you disciple our congregation, love our flock, you men who fill these offices should be men who are filled with grace and with the Holy Spirit, and men who deeply, deeply love the truth and show it through your humble service to God's people. My message to you officers is, don't drift. Don't drift. elders, deacons, ministers. You drift, we drift. Ruling elders, I urge you to be engaged in the positive, proactive ministry of discipleship, because this is not only a joy to you, but it's preventative. But elders and deacons, I want you to hear the words of John Murray, addressed to elders, but applicable actually to everyone here as we serve people. John Murray says, "It is possible to lose our own souls in preoccupation with the needs of others. Piety must first burn in the individuality of our own hearts and lives. We shall not be the faithful keepers of the vineyards of others if we have not kept our own." And so this text calls upon you and me, elders, deacons, ministers, everyone here, every believer, keep your own vineyard. Don't drift. And let us all take heart in the context in which these things are said, because these things do not come from a stern God who is angry with his people. It comes from a loving Heavenly Father to keep you in the way. Hebrews is an exhortation in which the heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ is the main point. And so every warning that we see in Hebrews comes in the context of a God who loves, who saves, who keeps, and who has given to us a divine intercessor. The warning is given to help you depend upon and rest on the promise of God. And so let this warning spur you on to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Don't forget this sermon. Don't forget this text. Do not forget the warning and exhortation. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?